Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. For the past several weeks, we have been working together through the Lord's Prayer. And this is a prayer that, along with the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, has been one of the main tools used for the spiritual formation of the church through the centuries. The Apostles' Creed is a great summary of basic Christian belief. The Ten Commandments, a summary of Christian ethics. And the Lord's Prayer is a summary and an entry point into Christian devotion, into the Christian life. We've been studying this prayer phrase by phrase, and what we're learning is that though this prayer is very concise, it's also amazingly comprehensive. It encompasses almost everything. A number of years ago, John MacArthur preached an 11-sermon series on this prayer, and MacArthur pointed out a myriad of ways in which you can break down the prayer. For example, the prayer shows us our relationship with God, our Father who is in heaven. It shows us that we have a father-child relationship with God. Hallowed be your name. We have a deity worshiper relationship with God. Thy kingdom come. We have a sovereign and subject relationship with God. Thy will be done. A master and servant relationship. Give us this day our daily bread. We see God in his providence. We have a benefactor, beneficiary relationship with God. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts. We have a Savior-sinner relationship with God. And then lead us not into temptation. We have a guide and pilgrim relationship with God. This prayer shows us the attitudes that we should have in prayer. First of all, it says our. That's an unselfish attitude. It says Father. That's a family attitude, a family spirit. It says hallowed be thy name. That's a reverent spirit. Thy kingdom come. That's a loyal spirit. Thy will be done. A submissive spirit. Give us this day our daily bread, a dependent spirit. Forgive us our trespasses, a repentant spirit. Lead us not to temptation, a humble spirit. I've already pointed out that the prayer breaks down into two basic sections where you have three Godward requests and three manward requests. The Godward requests are hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It shows us that our prayers should center on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The manward request show us our three basic needs, our need for provision. Give us this day our daily bread, our need for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses and our need for protection. Deliver us. This is an amazing prayer. It is a comprehensive prayer. It is a prayer that gives us an entry point into the whole of the Christian life. And this morning we come to the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me begin by reading the prayer in its entirety, even though it's familiar to all of us. Remember that the disciples had asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And when they did, Jesus gave them this prayer. He said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what do we mean when we pray this third request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And I think to understand this prayer, we need to understand something about God's will. And in Scripture, God's will is spoken of in basically two different ways. Theologians have summarize or characterize these two ways as God's secret will and God's revealed will. And we've got to understand that there's a distinction between what is revealed about God's will and what is secret about God's will. You see this, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where it says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. There are secret things, there are revealed things, but both of these can be termed the will of God or God's will. So older theologians like Jonathan Edwards called these two things God's will of command and God's will of decree. God's will of command, that's what God has revealed. That is God's law, God's commands, God's revealed moral will for us, God's will of decree is his sovereign will. It's that which is secret. You might draw the distinction in this way. God's revealed will is not always obeyed. We know that. There are many times when people fail to keep God's commandments, fail to keep God's law, fail to do what God's will is. But God's secret will is in a mysterious way always accomplished. God's secret will cannot be thwarted. This is His sovereign overall plan. So Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he describes the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is God's secret will. If you want to see this kind of in a chart, you could see that God's revealed will embraces His commands, His moral will, and a great example of that would be the Ten Commandments. On the other hand, God's secret will embraces His decree, His overall plan, His sovereign will, that which is always accomplished. And a great example of this, in fact, the supreme example of this, is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, on one level, the crucifixion of Jesus was against the moral will of God. This was murder, in fact. It was the greatest sin, the most wicked crime ever committed in history. Here was an innocent man, God manifest in the flesh, who was put to death unjustly, the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the human race. And yet, at the same time, this was God's will and God's plan. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples in the early church essentially said this in prayer. They said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." In other words, here were all these people who were doing something that was evil, and yet God had predestined this event, the crucifixion of Christ. Perhaps the best explanation that I've read of this comes from John Piper in his book, Desiring God. John Piper describes the will of God in terms of two lenses. This is a helpful illustration for understanding the two distinctions here in God's will. He says, "The infinite complexity of the divine mind is such that God has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses. He can look through a narrow lens or through a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through His narrow lens, He sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and He is angered and grieved. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through His wide-angle lens, He sees the tragedy or the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in relation to all the connections and effects that form a pattern or a mosaic stretching into eternity. This mosaic in all its parts, good and evil, brings Him delight." The idea then is that though there are things which are against God's moral will in God's secret and unrevealed plan, it falls within the will of God. So we have to understand then, when we pray this prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that what we are praying for is the accomplishment of God's moral will. God's secret will be done. His plan will be accomplished. But His moral will is not always done. It is not yet fully done. And when we pray this prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's what we're praying. So "Your will be done" equals then the revealed will of God. Now, this teaches us something really important about prayer. It teaches us that prayer is not about us getting God to adjust His will to ours. It is rather about us adjusting our will to His. So often we have a misconception of prayer. We think of prayer almost as magic. We think of prayer as almost a coercion of God, where we are somehow trying to get God to conform His will, His desires to ours. But really, the essence of prayer is us coming under the lordship, the sovereignty, the kingship of our God and conforming our will to His. So what is the revealed will of God? Let me give you a few summary texts. The revealed will of God involves thankfulness. Maybe I should just say, I got a little bit out of order with my slides here. So for the person running slides, you'll need to jump ahead a couple. The revealed will of God involves thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Paul tells us, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God involves holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God involves, broadly speaking, our doing good. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And the will of God also embraces our suffering well. Peter also tells us, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The will of God, when we pray this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that God's will be accomplished in us, that we ourselves will be obedient to the will of God as it has been revealed in Holy Scripture. I think the 3rd century church father, Cyprian of Carthage, summarized it very well when he said this: the will of God means humility in behavior, constancy in faith, modesty in conversation, justice in deeds, mercy in judgments, discipline in morals. We should be incapable of doing wrong to anyone, but able to bear patiently wrongs done to us. It requires that we live at peace with our brothers and sisters, loving God with our whole heart, loving Him as our Father. This is what it means to do the will of God and to pray, your will be done. Now notice that it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, think for a minute about how the will of God is done in heaven. Who is it that does the will of God in heaven? It would be the angelic realm, right? The angelic host. And they are without sin. And so how do they do God's will? Well, they do God's will willingly. They do God's will joyfully. They do God's will completely. They are fully, completely, joyfully obedient to the will of God. And I think Jesus means this. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that God's will be accomplished in this way, in our hearts and lives, willingly, joyfully, completely. And it is ultimately a prayer for the kingdom of God to come, as we have already seen last week. And in its fullness, in its consummation, that is a prayer for Jesus to return again, to establish his kingdom once and for all, so that all human beings, all life in the world will be conformed once and for all to the moral will of God. It's a prayer for the restoration of the whole created order according to God's will. But in the here and now, it is a prayer for conforming our own wills, our own hearts, and our own lives to what God has revealed. Some of you may remember that last week I ended with a quote from N.T. Wright about the kingdom of God coming, where he compared Jesus to a physician and to a composer, and said that the gospel of the kingdom is both medicine and music. It's medicine that heals us and that we now share with others. It is music that first captivates our hearts and that then we then share in the midst of this world of cacophony. Well, when Wright comes to the phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he continues with that vivid pair of illustrations. And he says that in praying this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that praying this prayer is the way we sign on in our turn for the work of the kingdom. This is the way that we take the medicine ourselves so that we may be strong enough to administer it to others. And it's the way that we retune our instruments to play God's oratorio for the world to sing. I find that a very helpful image, a helpful illustration for knowing what we're doing when we pray this prayer. We are praying for our hearts to be retuned to the music of the kingdom. We are praying in such a way that we are taking this medicine for ourselves. This is a prayer for our healing. This is a prayer for our formation. This is where we pray for personal change and transformation in our lives, in our families, in our churches, our fellowship, in our communities, and in the world. So that then raises this question: what does this prayer require of us? What does it demand of us to pray this prayer so that we have hearts that are tuned to the kingdom of God, hearts that are tuned to obedience to God? And I want to give you four things that this requires. First of all, it requires trust. Because you can never pray this prayer and never really obey the Lord's will until you trust Him. Trust Him as Father. There's a reason that the prayer begins, "Our Father who is in heaven," because this is setting for us the entire context of the Christian life. The Christian life is lived with God as our Father. And implicit in the father-child relationship is the trust that we as children have for God our Father. So there is this relationship of trust. This also means trusting that God's will really is best. It means a deep confidence that what God wants, that what God has revealed as His moral will, as His plan, is the best possible kind of life for us. I think that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That is what God's will is. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. God's will is perfect. God's will, in other words, is the best possible way for a human being to live. And you've got to believe that if you're going to pray this prayer genuinely from the heart, and if you're going to conform your life in the power of the Spirit to the norms of the kingdom of God. So trust. Trust in God and trust in Christ and trust that His will is best. But it also involves the second thing. It involves surrender. A deep yieldedness of our hearts to Him. This prayer is not a prayer that God would change His will and make it like ours. It's a prayer that we would change our wills and make them like His. And that's why Paul, before verse 2 of Romans 12, says in verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And that word "present" is the word "yield." In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 6 when he talks about yielding ourselves, not to sin, but yielding ourselves to God and our members to God as instruments for righteousness. It's the idea of giving ourselves over. You might think of a yield sign when you're driving. When you see a yield sign, what does it mean? It means that you give the right of way to someone else, right? It means that you defer to someone else who's driving. And in the same way, we are to give the right of way to God. We're to yield ourselves over to Him. This is a prerequisite to doing His will. This involves two things. It involves both obeying His commands, but it also involves submitting to His sovereign will. So it involves conforming our lives to His revealed will in Scripture, and it involves submitting ourselves to His sovereign will, which is worked out in providence. That's why the Puritan Thomas Watson, in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer, said that when we pray, "Thy will be done," we pray for two things. We pray for active obedience, that we may do God's will actively in what He commands, and we also pray for passive obedience, that we may submit to God's will patiently in what He inflicts. Now, in some ways, this could be a scary prayer to pray, to submit ourselves to His sovereign will when that may involve suffering. But if we pray this prayer with trust in God as our Father, we know that suffering can never befall us, but that it comes through the fingers of God and is designed for our good, for our growth, for our participation in His holiness. In fact, one of the great things we learn in Scripture is that for the Christian, suffering is exploited by God for the divine purpose of making us holy, of conforming us to His will, of making us more like Christ. Suffering will always bow to do good to us if we are in Christ. And that's why we can pray a prayer of surrender. As a great model, we might take this prayer that John Wesley prayed. He borrowed it from the Puritan Richard Alane. The prayer goes like this: "I am no longer mine, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Amen." That's the prayer of a surrendered heart. In fact, if you know the book of Philippians, you'll know that many of those phrases come right out of Paul's own words in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul said that I have learned in every kind of situation to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be full, I can be empty. I can do all things through Him. And this is the prayer of a surrendered heart. So, in order to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," there must be trust in God as our Father and trust that His will is best. There must be surrender to His will. And then thirdly, there must be understanding of His will. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understanding of His will. And I think this means for us that we need to understand God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. Lots of times, Christians get really confused about God's will. We wonder, what's the will of God in this situation? When we have actually neglected the place where God has already revealed His will to us, which is in His Word. We can say without any hesitation that the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And if we would know His will and do His will, we need to know His Word. We need to understand His Word. So we should heed this exhortation from D.A. Carson in his little book that's an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "We need to realize that if we are praying that God's will be done on earth, we are committing ourselves to learning all we can about His will. That means sustained and humble study of the Scriptures." "It pains me," Carson says, "to hear Christians insist on the authority and infallibility of the Scriptures if those same Christians do not diligently work at learning the Scriptures. What are the themes of Zechariah and Galatians? What do we learn about God's will from Exodus and Ephesians? How do the portraits of Jesus painted by Matthew and John differ from and complement each other? In studying God's will, what have we learned this week that has prompted improvements in our lives?" Those are good questions for us to ask. We need to ask ourselves, do we understand God's will? Have we applied ourselves to learning God's will in His Word? Christian, how is your devotional life? Are you in the Word of God, reading, studying, meditating, going deep into understanding Scripture? Only as we understand Scripture will we understand the will of God. And then the fourth thing that's required of us, if we are to pray this prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the fourth thing is delight. Delight in the will of God. We already read this morning the passage from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" Now that's the heart of the obedient person. That's the heart of the person that is formed in the kingdom of God. The law of God written on the heart so that it's a delight to do God's will. So that when we pray that our will be conformed to the will of God, that we will do God's will, we are praying that our whole mind and heart and soul will be in alignment with Him, and that becomes our greatest delight. Our pleasure is to live under His lordship, under His reign, under His word, where we delight to be told by God how to live. Now, we all know that that's not our default. Our default is not to delight to be told what to do. We don't naturally delight in the will of God. This shows the great need of transformation that we have. We need transformed hearts. We need what this passage says. We need the law within our hearts. And this is the great new covenant promise, isn't it? God's promise in the new covenant is, "I will write my law on their hearts." The law within our hearts so that the law becomes for us our delight. So these are the four things we need. We need trust in God as our Father. We need yieldedness, surrender to Him and to His will. We need an understanding of His will, which we gain through Scripture. And we need delight in His will, which shows us our need for a transformed heart. And all of this shows us how deeply, profoundly we have failed to fully live under the will of God. And it shows us that we need someone else to live fully in the will of God, in our place, and to lead the way for us to be conformed to his will. And we see this, of course, in Jesus. God's will was fully obeyed by Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when the disciples came to Jesus? He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This was what gave Jesus strength. It was his food. It nourished him. It delighted him. This is what he longed for, to do the will of God. He lived completely and fully in the will of God. In fact, the passage that I just read and that we used in our call to worship this morning, Psalm chapter 40, is a wonderful passage that is then used by the author to the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, to describe Christ and his coming, his doing and his dying on our behalf. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10 says. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." The author of the Hebrews is showing us here that Jesus, in his new covenant ministry for the people of God, comes and fulfills the will of God in our behalf and then offers himself on our behalf. He comes in both doing and in dying, to live as the substitute for his people. So this week I had a great privilege. This is one of the great joys for a preacher. My favorite modern theologian published a new book on my favorite dead theologian. So Sinclair Ferguson published a new book on John Owen, and it's a short book. I read it this week, and I was so struck by this quotation from Ferguson. He's really summarizing the teaching of John Owen, but listen to what it says. He said, "Christ's act of obedience, his faithfulness and conformity to his Father's will throughout the whole course of his life was not merely part of being the spotless Lamb of God without fault or sin, nor merely a necessary preamble to his real work for us. It was an essential part of that work. Christ must both do and die for us. For he must not only pay the price of death as the penalty for our sin, but also actually obtain life and righteousness for us by his life of obedience. If Christ's obedience is limited to his death for us, then what he accomplished for us can only bring us back to the status of Adam before God on the day of his creation. It does not bring us forward to where Adam was called to be through a life of obedience. So Christ must die, but he must also do. Only then can he ground a full and final justification that includes both pardon for our sins through his death and our being counted fully and finally righteous through his life. The glorious truth of the gospel is that participation in Christ in his obedience is both in both life and death means that we are as righteous as Christ himself is before the judgment seat of God. While we have no righteousness of our own in which we can rest, the whole righteousness of Christ is ours, since he obtained it for us and not for himself. We are now as righteous before God as he is righteous, because it is only with his righteousness that we are righteous." And brothers and sisters, that's really good news. For sinners who fail every day to fully do the will of God, this is good news, because it means that the will of God is done for us. In fact, we see Jesus, the very ultimate expression of this, just prior to the cross. Jesus kneels in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. And what is he praying? "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And here's the great exchange. Jesus took the place of those who failed to do the will of God. And in so doing, he fully fulfilled the will of God in our place. Jesus did the Father's will, which meant bearing the punishment for those of us who failed to do His will. And in His obedience, His life, and in His suffering, His death, He gives us, credits to us fully, His obedience, His righteousness, bringing us forgiveness, bringing us justification, and thereby bringing us into the kingdom of God so that we can begin to be conformed to His will, so that we begin to change. My friends, we have two responses to this morning. And those responses are, first of all, have you looked to Christ in His doing and His dying on your behalf so that you are resting in His accomplished and finished work as the ultimate fulfillment of God's will? That's first. And second, if you've done that, are you now growing in trust and in surrender and in understanding and in delight so that you also are coming to do God's will more fully in your lives? Do you see that this is the best possible thing for you? If you see that God has done this, He's given His Son, then surely we can see that what He commands is for our good. It's for our best. Let's pray together. So, Father, we pray this prayer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it for ourselves. May Your will be accomplished in us. We're conscious of our guilt and our failure to live according to Your will. We ask for Your forgiveness, and we rest in the assurance that through Christ's obedience and righteousness, we are pardoned. And we are not just pardoned, but we are accounted as righteous in Your sight. We thank You for that. And we pray that on that foundation, in that confidence, in that assurance, that we would grow, that we'd be transformed, that our wills, as deformed and malformed as they are, would be melted and remolded into the will of God. That we'd be conformed not to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we would know by experience that Your will is good, that Your will is acceptable, that Your will is perfect, that Your will is really what we long for. So conform us to Your will this morning. Have Your way in our hearts and our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake.